Let's seek God's help as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you that it's our privilege to have your word, to hear your word. But we acknowledge that without the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit, we cannot rightly hear. And we pray that through his power, Jesus would tenderly speak into our hearts and lives and situations, even now. And according to our various needs, you will encourage or challenge or convert and make this time a time when we're less conscious of hearing a human voice or just reading words off a page and more conscious of the voice of God addressing us in a personal and powerful way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first of those two parables which Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 18, we're told the reason why he spoke it in the very first verse of the chapter. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And the parable is an illustration of why that is so, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And yet, would you not have to agree with me when I say that losing heart in prayer is ever so easy? Maybe because of our natural laziness, we just don't carve out in our daily timetable the hours that are necessary to devote ourselves always to prayer. Or it may be that we get to the point where we find ourselves asking, why bother? I've prayed for so long for something and it still hasn't happened. What's the point? Losing heart is so easy. But Jesus says, by contrast, we ought always to pray. There are no circumstances where prayer is unnecessary or inappropriate. In the good times, we ought always to pray. In the hard times, we ought always to pray. Today, we ought always to pray. Tomorrow, we ought always to pray. When we're on holiday, we ought always to pray. And so this parable drives home that great lesson. Now, there are three characters in this parable. Let's look at them in the order that they appear. The first is the judge. Verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge. But you notice that immediately the judge comes under judgment. He did not fear God nor regard man. And the second of those, he didn't regard man, follows on from the first. He didn't fear God. And here is a judge who is so typical of many of the world's politicians. They do not approach their task with a sense that they're there to serve the God who is the ultimate judge. They don't come to their job with the attitude, I've been delegated by that great judge to exercise judgment in his name. And as a result, there's no genuine concern for people, no respect. They're just the hoi polloi, the scum. And here's a judge who's just in it for himself. What he's after is prestige, money, as many expenses as he can gather. No moral commitment, no human compassion. And not surprisingly then, when Jesus refers to him later in the parable in verse 6, He sums him up as the unjust judge. No concern on his part for doing what is right, for maintaining justice in his city. His only concern is himself. And I fear that such a politician is not entirely unrecognizable from our experience in our world these days. And so when we always pray, how much we ought to pray for them, that God would move in their hearts and bring them to a sense of their own accountability to the great judge, so that the pursuit of justice and regard for humanity becomes the driving force in what they do. So he's the first character. The second character is the widow that we meet in verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city. And Jesus doesn't elaborate on her situation, but he could take it for granted, really, that people in those days would understand what life would be like for a widow. Because a widow was, as is always the case, and as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5, she who is really a widow and left alone, that's the sad situation in which a widow finds herself on her own, having enjoyed years of company. Now there's loneliness. Now there's that sense of emptiness. But in those days, of course, being a widow also meant that there was no secure means of support. And now that the wage earner was gone, she would be so easily liable to poverty. You remember just a few chapters later in Luke's gospel, Jesus and the disciples see people putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And it says, Jesus saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. And poverty was very likely to be the lot of a widow in those days. James refers to widows when he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Trouble. That one word could sum up the experience of a widow in those days. But one of the things we notice is that on two occasions at least, the Bible uses widowhood as a picture of the church of God in days of decline. We have that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54 and verse 4, where it's a very positive note because Isaiah is looking forward to a day when widowhood will no longer be the reality for the people of God. So he says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. So God's people are passing through days of shame and disgrace and fear and reproach. And Isaiah there is thinking of the time when the Babylonians will overrun the country and the people of God will be scattered and will become subjects to another power. And he says it's like being a widow, the church widowed. And then Jeremiah uses a similar picture in the first verse of the book of Lamentations, where he looks at the city of Jerusalem now that the Babylonians have come and overrun it. And he says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. So the city of Jerusalem, the center of the people of God in those days, is compared to a widow. Greatness is now a thing of the past. The princess has become a slave. And in verse 2, it says she weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Now, do you not think that the days in which we live are days when we could speak of the widowed church, in our country at any rate? It's different in some parts of the world, but we're passing through days of decline, churches getting smaller, some closing, days when the gospel is preached, but so few conversions are recorded. Of course, we rejoice in those few, but oh, don't we long for more? Days when the opposition to the gospel is on the increase, and instead of rising to the challenge, we feel intimidated and we back away and we close in on ourselves like the widowed church. And those of us who are a bit older than others can remember better days than we're experiencing now. And all of us have heard in the histories of much better days, when God moved in mighty power, when conversions were regular and numerous, revival times. And now, at least if our hearts are centered on the work of God and not just on our own personal interests, we mourn with regret that we're not seeing such days right now. We're rather the widowed church. Now, the third character in the story is the adversary, mentioned at the end of verse 3. Now, this character doesn't actually appear in person in the parable, only by report in the words of the widow. And she is being oppressed and afflicted by some enemy, some adversary. Luke doesn't tell us precisely what the issues are. Jesus didn't spell that out. But the word adversary implies that whoever this enemy is, he's dealing very unfairly with the widow. Again, a couple of chapters later in Luke's gospel, Jesus refers in Luke 20, verse 47, to those who devour widows' houses. Again, not specifying how they go about it, but evidently through some form of trickery, they get hold of the widow's estate and leave her destitute. Now, this word adversary appears again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where we hear this exhortation: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You notice again the word devour. The people Jesus spoke of devoured widows' houses. Your adversary, the devil, is seeking to devour you. Now, the word adversary there in the original is the same word as we have in Luke 18. The word devour is actually a slightly different one from the one Jesus used in Luke 20, but they're connected, because in Luke 20, it means eat up, and in 1 Peter 5, it means drink down. So whether you speak of being eaten up by an adversary or drunk down by the adversary, it amounts to the same thing. The adversary is out to destroy and undermine everything. And the devil is the great adversary that the widowed church of today is facing, actively seeking to devour the church, to close us down, to ensure that our influence is negated, that the interests of society are such as conflict with and even undermine the gospel. And so atheism prevails, and believers feel too nervous to speak up, and churches decline yet further. So there are the three characters who appear in this parable: the judge, the widow, the adversary. But in the parable, the three all come together, because the widow appeals to the judge for justice against the adversary. Now, to start with, the judge just is not interested. This is a petty thing, just a nuisance. Not going to get involved with something like that. He'd rather be flying off to Rome to administer the affairs of the empire than listen to the trivial problems of one constituent. But the judge soon found to his cost that ignoring an irate widow could become an even greater nuisance, because, as he puts it in verse 5, by her continual coming, she wearies me. So she's turning up on his door every day. And as time goes on, she's coming in the morning and in the afternoon as well. And he's getting so fed up. His inbox is getting jammed by all the messages from this widow. And he just wants to get her off his back. So if she won't take no for an answer, he'd better deal with the problem, reluctantly though it may be. And Jesus comments, "Hear what the unjust judge said." I think he probably intends us to laugh at that point. Here's this unjust judge who doesn't fear God, doesn't regard man, doesn't want to deal with this widow. He's so great, so powerful. He's so influential in his city. But then he capitulates to a mere widow. Ha, ha, ha. Hear what the unjust judge said. But of course, the point of the parable is that when the widowed church cries out to God day and night, we are not going to an unjust judge. We're going to one who will avenge his own elect. When we cry out to him to change the situation, to reverse the trends of the times, I tell you, Jesus says, he will avenge them speedily. I don't know whether you as a church here or the other churches represented here this morning support works like the Christian Institute and Christian Concern. They certainly value and deserve our support. And their work, of course, is to talk to the unjust judges on behalf of the churches. But there is an even more important bit of talking we should be doing than just via organizations like that to the unjust judges. There is a just judge in heaven, and far more important than appealing to the politicians is talking to him. In fact, Jesus says, crying out to him day and night, constantly, always, we ought to pray and not lose heart. And crying out, not just praying in a casual, take it or leave it kind of fashion, but with heart, with passion, with commitment, with earnestness, out of a sense of desperation, crying out day and night to God, who will hear and avenge his own elect speedily. But at that point, do you feel like saying, well, we do, but he doesn't. We pray and nothing happens. Nothing changes. Now, you could say that God's speed isn't our speed, but I just worry that might be a bit of an excuse. I wonder rather whether the problem is we don't cry out day and night to him. Our prayers are occasional. They're too casual. They don't give God the signal that we mean it. Because it's when we cry with desperation constantly that God knows we're serious in what we're praying. And perhaps that's what Jesus is getting at in the very last words of verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, I have heard those words lifted completely out of, made to mean that when Jesus returns, there'll be hardly any believers on earth. Second coming is going to be just in the nick of time before the work of the gospel expires completely. But if we read this sentence like that, it seems to me that that doesn't quite tally with the great vision that runs right through the Bible of the advance of God's kingdom to the end of the age. And it has nothing to do with the parable either. What does Jesus mean then when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, perhaps faith is another way of speaking of not losing heart. It's bracketing this parable between two different phrases that mean the same thing. Not to lose heart is to have faith in God. When you do lose heart, is there really faith? That's the challenge that Jesus seems to me to be making. And the coming of the Son of Man referred to here, I don't think is the second coming, or if you like, the final coming, because Jesus comes day after day after day. When we gather like this on the Lord's Day, we pray that he'll come. When we go into our private place for our daily quiet time, we pray that he'll come and meet with us. And the challenge is, what does he find when he comes today? What will he find when he comes tomorrow? Will he find faith? Will he find people always praying, crying out to him, not losing heart, so that he'll answer speedily? Or do we have to confess that actually very often when he comes, he just turns around and walks away because there's too much loss of heart, too little real faith, no real crying out. Not this commitment always to pray day and night. Perhaps the problem's us, not that God doesn't do what Jesus said he will do. And so the parable challenges us as the people of God, in days, if you like to put it like this, of church widowhood, to cry out day and night for God to work, to avenge his people, to avenge Christ, not using that word in the sense of taking cruel vengeance, but of doing what's right, of promoting the interests of the Lord Jesus. And that's another thing that we have to be careful of when we pray for gospel progress, for revival, for an outpouring of the Spirit. It's very easy to do so out of the motivation that if we saw revival, how much more comfortable would life be for Christians? Oh, what a rubbish motivation that is. Who are we that that matters one way or the other? But if our motivation is, Lord, this situation that we're living through today does not honour Jesus. Do something about it for his sake. Then I think God will come speedily. He'll take that sort of praying seriously. And the reason why we read the other parable as well is that it reminds us of the frame of mind in which we should pray. Not trusting in ourselves, not parading me before God, but coming in that attitude, oh Lord, if you're going to answer these prayers, that will be mercy. We are sinners. We deserve absolutely nothing. Now we know all that in theory, but sometimes deep in our hearts, there is pride. There is a sense that we deserve God to do something. After all, we're sound. We're faithful. So what? We're sinners. Mercy alone will answer our prayers. And to cry out day and night without losing heart, with faith, includes saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the first prayer that any of us can really pray. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus in a personal way as your Saviour, that's your prayer. You must pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus has died for sinners. There's mercy available. And if you come empty, acknowledging that you're a sinner and saying, God, be merciful, then all the beauty of Jesus, all the glory of his character will be made over to you, and you'll stand before God righteous, to use the word that the parable uses. But it's not just the first prayer that we pray. It's the everyday prayer. We never get to the point where we no longer need to pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But if we're not careful, we can forget that, and we need to be reminded that that is the frame of mind in which we come to prayer. So may God help us to pray always and not lose heart, to pray the sort of prayer that cries out to him, pray in faith, and to pray out of an immense sense of our desperate need of mercy. Lord, please help us. We can so easily fall into the way of thinking that we deserve something from you. We can so easily become only occasional or merely casual in our praying. Please work in us that passion to pray, the prayer that cries out. And, oh, Lord, please come speedily and bring to the Lord Jesus Christ the honour that is his entitlement in our land today, we pray, in his name and for his sake. Amen.